This passage that I'm preaching on this morning was not the originally planned passage for today. I was originally going to be preaching from Luke chapter 13, which you'll hear in about 4 weeks' time when it's my turn to preach again. But this morning's sermon is a sermon that I actually prepared a few years ago in a series that was covering hard sayings of Jesus, but it felt rather fitting for the series that we are looking at the moment, which is the Jesus that people met. This series that we've had has been looking at matters of sin and how people view Jesus, the place of the law, these sorts of things, and so I felt that this passage would really, really kind of nestle right in there quite comfortably to help us think about who Jesus is. And for some of us, it might actually completely upend who we think Jesus is. Some of the difficulties around this passage in particular are its figurative language, the figurative language Jesus uses. And that means that we've got to work a little bit harder to get at the heart of what he's saying. So it will be a bit of a detailed message this morning, but I hope you can keep with me. Let me pray as we begin and ask the Holy Spirit to assist us in this work. Lord God, we do thank you so much for your word, and we pray that as we spend time hearing from Jesus with these difficult words, that we might, by your Holy Spirit, be enabled to understand what he's saying and to see more clearly who this Jesus that we worship is. Please be with us this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, do we really know who Jesus is? For many of us, our views of Jesus are heavily influenced by the church calendar. The key celebrations of Easter and Christmas come to dominate what we know about Jesus, and rightly so. They're significant moments in our faith. Let me read to you a passage that we hear every Christmas from Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And as we hear that passage and we think about who Jesus has come to be, our view of Jesus is that he's come as our loving Lord, the ultimate ruler over all creation, bringing eternal justice and peace. This is reinforced by what we would read in Luke's second chapter, again, a common Christmas reading, as the angels come to the shepherds saying this: Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He's the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. The gentle Jesus, the baby Jesus, the Messiah Jesus is born. The message of Christmas is that our Savior and Lord has come into the world and that he is bringing peace. In Silent Night, we sing Sleep in Heavenly Peace. As we put decorations up in our house, on the tree, update our Facebook profile picture with a decorative overlay, our mantles, our bookshelves are adorned with Christmas words like Noel, joy, hope, and peace. See, peace is a deeply Christian word. You ask your average Western person over 30 whether Jesus' message was about peace and love. If they had any interest in actually answering the question, they probably say yes. Peace is seared into our minds by the celebrations that we hold. And yet, in today's passage, Jesus says, Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. What on earth is going on? I'm sure that Jesus' first listeners were just as taken aback as we are. Just to give you a bit of context, chapter 12 begins as Jesus is speaking to a crowd of thousands. And as he goes on in his teaching, his lessons get more difficult. And his disciples say, Lord, are you teaching this just to us, the disciples, or for everyone? Jesus is teaching them very important theological, ethical things in the earshot of many thousands. And so people will have been challenged by this Jesus that they weren't necessarily expecting to hear this from. And so maybe we've got the wrong end of the stick. Maybe we've misunderstood Jesus entirely. Well, the first thing I want to talk about is division. And this division that Jesus is talking about, as I said in my introduction, it really strikes at the heart of who Jesus is. Across the Gospels, Jesus is so often calling into question the character and judgment of the Jewish rulers, the scribes, the Pharisees, and he's presenting a whole new interpretation on Jewish law, on social etiquette, spiritual cleanliness, greed, adultery. You could say that he ruffles quite a few feathers. But nothing is more challenging to the status quo than what Jesus says about himself. Ultimately, Jesus is quite the divisive character because what he claims demands a response. Is Jesus the Son of God, the promised Messiah, or not? Does Jesus have the authority to forgive sins, or not? Is Jesus the eternal and divine Word who was before Abraham, or not? See, the person of Jesus presents a very real crisis for Israel's first century inhabitants. Because if what Jesus says is true, then this changes absolutely everything. It means the end of spiritual and national oppression. It means coming justice. It means freedom from religious sacrifices. It means the end of their temple worship. This makes Jesus a very dangerous man. And so, of course, right from the earliest chapters of Jesus' ministry, we see the Pharisees and the teachers of the law plotting to kill him. And we see a collection of devoted followers eager to receive from him. God's people are already divided right from the get-go. Some say that Jesus' miracles are works of the devil, and others marvel and praise God for what Jesus has achieved. And as Jesus' ministry progresses, his teaching becomes more pointed. And there's no lukewarm approach to this dilemma. For the rich young ruler, well, he's got to sell everything that he owns to follow Jesus if he wants to inherit eternal life. Zacchaeus, he needs to give up his life of luxury. He needs to repay all his stolen money to follow Jesus. Jesus' disciples need to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. So who are they going to follow? Will they maintain the status quo, stick with the social hierarchy, listen to the Pharisees and teachers of the law? Or will they side with the radical man from Nazareth? Jesus divides the nation because he demands absolute loyalty and a commitment to believing what he says about himself. And of course, this isn't just a challenge for first century Israel. We live in a world with just as many demands for our time, our energy, our focus, our loyalty. Jesus is just as dangerous a proposition for the 21st century Australian as he was for the first century Jew. And the claims of Jesus demand a response because they are quite literally a matter of eternal life and eternal death. Jesus claims that he is the only way to eternal life, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he says. There's no other option. In the economy of salvation, your good works are good for nothing. Your generosity is worthless. Your kind-heartedness lacks a pulse, unless you have given your life over to trusting in Jesus. Are these good things? Of course they are, but they can't save us. Only Jesus can do that. Jesus brings division because there's no middle of the road option. Either you're on the wagon or you're not. As much as we try to play it down, there's an undeniable split between those who trust in Jesus for their salvation and those that don't. Inevitably, those who reject Jesus as their Lord will begin to reject those who do believe in him. And Jesus says this even demands division right to the core of society. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. The family unit, even this sacred bedrock, will not be spared. As parents and children, spouses will be subject to division. Jesus is saying that loyalty to him takes a higher priority even than blood relationships. It's a really confronting statement. Now, there's several things that this passage is not saying that I want to be clear about. Here in Luke, Jesus says that he's come to bring division. Elsewhere in the Gospels, where Jesus teaches a similar thing, he says he's not bringing peace but a sword. In either instance, although division and disharmony might be a result, we're not to see these passages as justification for perpetuating violence or justification for uncharitable division. Loyalty to Jesus means holding to justice, holding to mercy, grace, kindness. There's no place for a Christian to use scripture for evil. This passage also isn't saying that Jesus perversely desires division in and of itself, or that peace isn't a value that Jesus teaches. Rather, it's saying that some things, eternal things, are more important than temporal peace between people. Neither is this passage saying that believing the gospel requires division, but rather that inevitably, as some trust in Jesus, there will be divisions. And finally, this passage isn't setting forth a moral position where a person split from their family or ostracized from their community because their faith is more moral or a better believer. Although division is expected, we can't celebrate it. It ought to be grieved, just as Peter mentioned. There's a lost human being on the other side of that divide, and the call of the gospel is to reach out, to desire to bridge the gap with the truth, that they might repent and believe. So given all this, how are we to understand Jesus as both peace come into the world and the one who brings division? Ultimately, the goal of Jesus' ministry is to bring about peace between the creation and its creator. Jesus' work on the cross opened the way for us as broken, sinful humanity to have peace with God. And this peace is the foundation on which all other forms of peace and love can stand. There is no other hope for peace in our world than peace with God first. That's not the only thing that Jesus says in this passage. He also talks about bringing fire. And so I want to bring us back to that initial question. Do we really know who Jesus is? Because our passage for today gives us A rare insight, actually, into the emotional life of Jesus. And we might just be surprised at what we see. In verses 49 and 50, Henry read for us, "I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed." This is such a window into Jesus' mind as he considers the work that he's come to do. He says, I wish it were already kindled. Jesus wants to see the outworking of his ministry come to fruition, the seed that he's planted to grow into this grand tree. I have a baptism to undergo. This isn't a baptism of water, but a baptism of drowning in the depths of human depravity to the point of his own death. There's dread here that he's feeling. What constraint I'm under. Constraint doesn't really help convey the meaning here. This is a word that means deeply conflicted or distressed. Jesus is feeling burdened as he waits. And what is Jesus burdened for? What does he wish for? What's eating him up inside? It's the fire that he has come to cast on the earth. So how do we make sense of this? Jesus, the one who shows mercy to prostitutes and tax collectors, who frees the demon-possessed and the disabled, who feeds the hungry, is also longing to bring fire on the earth. And he wishes it was already alight. How do we wrestle with a Jesus who says, "I can't wait"? Well, we have heard about a number of atrocities, as Peter was praying, that have just occurred in the past 24 hours, 250 or more dead in the Gaza Strip. The week that I originally preached this sermon also had its own string of horrors. That week, a US star of a Christian reality show had finally been sentenced to 12 years in prison for sexually exploiting children and abusing his siblings. The day before I preached the sermon, the Ukrainian forces had to retreat from their last pocket of Luhansk as its powerful neighbor gained ground in what has become a long and protracted war, a devastating act of ego and paranoia. And that same week, an 18-year-old man named Salvador Ramos entered Robb Elementary School in Texas, and he murdered 19 fourth graders, two teachers, and injured 17 others in a horrifying reminder of the reality that our world is dripping with an overflow of injustice. When we hear these horrors, we echo the final words of the book of Revelation, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Jesus, and end our present suffering. Usher in your eternal glory and rule." And as we do that, we're calling for Jesus to execute the final judgment. Tim Keller says that anyone who is thoughtful yearns for judgment. Anyone who is thoughtful yearns for judgment. As Jesus looks out at this world that so desperately needs his act of sacrifice, he desires justice. He longs for wrongs to be righted, for evil to be restrained. He's carrying the world's despair on his shoulders, knowing that soon all of our selfish muck and dirt, our cruel stains and arrogant blemishes will be added along with it, and he'll go to the cross to experience the full weight of this judgment. Some say the fire in this passage isn't judgment. Rather, it's the sending of the Spirit. As Jesus' ministry begins before he's baptized by John in Luke chapter 3, John prophesies about Jesus, saying, "He'll baptize you with Spirit and fire." But the very next verse in John chapter, Luke chapter 3 says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. As we look at the use of fire as a metaphor across scripture, there is examples of God's guiding presence being manifest in fire, but overwhelmingly fire represents judgment. Isaiah 66 speaks of Jesus coming with fire. 2 Thessalonians speaks of Jesus revealed in blazing fire. Up until this point in Luke 12, Jesus has been giving warnings about readiness, commitment to God's purposes, setting our hearts on the heavenly things. Jesus has the new covenant and the end times in view. And in the passage after ours, Jesus chastises the people for being able to expertly read the weather, but they can't see the coming wrath of God. The fire that Jesus longs to pour out on the earth is almost certainly judgment. But it's more than that. What Jesus longs for isn't just to see the world burn to the ground. This is contrary to everything he says about God's care and sustaining of the world. It's contrary to the hopeful message that the gospel brings freedom, life, and hope. See, if God wanted to put an end to the world, to just stop the world, all he needs to do is withhold his power and it'd be done. Fire brings judgment and justice, but fire also brings refinement. Judgment is a means of justice, but it's also a means of cleansing. Fire cleanses lasting things. We don't use fire to change our bed sheets or to tidy our end of financial year clutter of receipts. Well, at least I don't. Maybe you do. Those things wear out or become irrelevant in time. But we do use fire to refine precious things. We cleanse metal with fire. It's brutal and ridiculously hot. It's severe, but that's what it takes. Severe but wonderful, because what we're left with at the end is pure, lasting, precious. All the dross and impurities are burned up, and what we have is pure gold. And if that's what's needed to cleanse precious metals, what does it take to cleanse humanity, to cleanse creation? Jesus was longing to see this purifying fire restore that which he loved, to judge sinfulness, to restore justice, and to usher in the new creation. But he knew that this could only come by one way, a hard way, a severe and immeasurable way, through his own death on the cross. The message of judgment is good news for the Christian because it has dealt with once and for all that which separates us from God. We are forgiven. We are made new. Yes, we're waiting for the last day when we'll be made perfect, but through the fire of judgment, we can have hope. And yet there are those that don't see it this way. Those who can't stand for Jesus' claims to divinity, who won't trust his forgiveness, who won't submit to his lordship. There will be justice coming for those people too. Refining fire. But unless we are standing in Christ, there will be nothing left. All that will remain is worthy of eternal judgment. The gospel is sweet fragrance of life to those who believe, but it's the stench of death to those who don't. The gospel unites us to Christ as we're purified through his baptism of death. But to those who can't accept Jesus, it causes division, fundamental social disruption. And all of it hinges on the person of Jesus. Who is Jesus to you? Is he the one who brings justice and division? Or is he the one who endures a brutal death to cleanse you, that you might be united to Christ and to the church forever? As I leave you with that question, Let me pray. Loving God, your word just so wonderfully challenges us in our apathy, in our thoughtlessness, and insists that we consider the realities of who Jesus is and what his call on our lives are. Father, please help us to see Jesus for who he truly is, the one who so lovingly, longingly wishes to restore your creation to its glory, that we might worship you and honor you. Father, might your Holy Spirit impress on our hearts this week the word that we've heard, that we might worship Jesus with full sincerity, aware of the remarkable agony that he went through and the surety of the cleansing fire that is coming. Please draw us close to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.